My subject today is the greatest story never told. The greatest story never told. The widow's mite. You say, well, Frank, I've heard all about the widow's mite. Have you? We're going to examine the text this morning and see if there is at least parts of the story that perhaps I should say are seldom told, in some cases never told. The greatest story never told. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark 12. I want to read four verses, beginning with verse 41. And then we'll pick in just a moment, pick up on our scriptures from our screen. The Bible says that the word of our Lord, beginning with verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He called unto his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she did of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning. Would you pray with me and for me, please? Heavenly Father, it's always such a joy to look into this perfect law of liberty. I pray for the grace to expound your scriptures in a way that pleases and honors you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst and that you would strengthen the hearts of your people. Speak to those, Lord, who are perhaps not saved. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages. Hide thou me. And may Jesus be supremely seen today through the eyes of our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever tried to write a short story? You know, even if you're not a writer, you ever just wanted to put some story down on paper, perhaps in print? Not just any story, a story that you wanted it to resonate. You wanted it to have some dramatic effect. Both poetry and prose, style and substance. You wanted it to be remembered, have an impact over the course of time. If you've ever made that attempt, then you know it's not easy to do. But what is remarkable about the Bible, you have narratives like that throughout the scriptures. Because it is divinely inspired by God, you have these short stories or short narratives. 77 words this story contains. And it says so much, it's a bit encrypted because of what it doesn't say, not directly in the story. But people that take the time maybe to meditate on it, to seriously think about it, questions do come to mind. And so, nobody but our Lord was able to be so succinct, so few words, and yet so much to know and to learn. He was a master teacher, to say the very least. His oration and his articulation, his illustrations and observations mesmerized the people that heard him. They could only say, never a man spake like this man before. They marveled at him. Can you imagine the opportunity to listen to Jesus speak to people and expound the word? This story, familiar on the one hand, though I do believe unfamiliar on another. Most people that look at the story see sacrificial giving. They see a woman who has very little to give and just gives it all. And certainly in doing so, that is a great sacrifice. She's anonymous in her giving. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. It doesn't appear that she had any children to be that poor, because she was extremely poor. And so, but we know little about her. We don't, as far as we know, she didn't speak to anyone when she entered the temple court that day. No one spoke to her, not as far as we know. We have no record of the fact that she ever met Jesus personally. I'm talking about in the flesh. Jesus never came over and spoke to her, though he certainly looked at her, watched her, observed her, and understood her. So there's a lot here. She's a widow, and she's very, very poor. Jesus sees her, and he's interested in what she's doing, not just what she's doing, but what everyone is doing. It's got his interest. He sets over against the treasury. In other words, on the opposite side of the treasury, he sits, he watches, and he observes. Sees everything that's going on. Now, the treasury was located in the court of the women. You know, when you came into this structure, this edifice, there was, you passed through the court of the Gentiles. And of course, the temple, as you know, was nothing more but a permanent structure of the tabernacle in the Old Testament had now become permanent. Of course, it began with Solomon's great temple, it had been destroyed, but this rebuilt by Herod, or under his leadership. And so they're here, but you have the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. Passing through that court, you have the court of women, where women were allowed to go. They couldn't go beyond there. But in this court, you had this colonnade where the chest, there were 13 different chests on the floor. And attached to each one of those chests was a receptacle, and they called it the trumpets because it was shaped like a trumpet. It had the opening at the top, and then you cast your money in, and it funneled down into the chest, 13 different boxes. On these 13 different boxes or chests, there was told you which offering went where. If it was an offering to help maintain the sacrifices around the temple, or to minister to the priest about the temple, and then there were a particular chest for free will offerings. And so when you brought your money there, you went to the court of the Gentiles, you walked up to the colonnade that had the chest or the offering boxes there, and people cast their money in depending on where they wanted it to go. The receptacles were overlaid with metal, and the metal created a lot of noise when coins were dropped into these trumpet-like openings and funneling down into the boxes. You could hear it. Jesus mentioned one time how the Pharisees loved to sound their trumpets when they gave their offerings. He's most likely representing that time where where people would come and they'd like to pound on that box or that, you know, he wanted everybody to see how much they're giving or how devoted that they were. And so this went on. She can imagine the little lady. She's very, very poor. She's standing in line, and she has identified the box that she wants to put her money in. And others putting in theirs. And at some point, she takes from her little purse and reaches in and takes her offering, sets it into the receptacle, and you can only imagine how it made very little noise. And got very little notice. But Jesus, watched how they did it. Some of them must have banged it, you know, creating a scene, wanting to be noticed. It's extremely doubtful this woman wanted to be noticed because her offering. As a matter of fact, I read one commentator said she actually brought the minimum offering. You couldn't give less than what she had and give anything. And the minimum offering of two mites was the maximum offering that she had. And she's giving it to the Lord. And so it's often presented to us as Christian giving, sacrificial giving. You see how people ought to be so devoted. But as I looked at the text, and I've been looking at it for a couple of weeks now, and because Corey preached for me last week, I was able to take a little bit longer, and something just didn't sit right about that with me. There's something, I felt there was something missing about that. And this is the reason why my mind began to get very curious. If this woman is an example of how we should give, shouldn't we all be giving everything we have? I mean, she gave everything that she had. So we just preached a tithe and people get, you know, kind of get a little bristle up about that. But if this is what, if she is the example for giving, then shouldn't I just be giving everything I have? And you? Doesn't sound very wise, does it? I remember not long after I first came to Christ, and then shortly after, took my first job as in the ministry, and far too young, but I did it. And I visited in the home of a family that their roof was leaking, and I had just gotten my check from the church, and wasn't a whole lot of money in those days, but I watched this couple had just begun to come to the church. Well, in my zeal and in my youth, I felt so sorry for them, I decided that what I would do is just sign the check over, give it to them, go get it cashed, and see if you can get your roof fixed. I was sincere. My motive was good, but what a terrible method of giving. You say, what do you mean? Well, I had other obligations. And you say, well, if you give, then God's going to give it back, isn't he? You go, well, I suffered for that. I really suffered when I went home and told Cinda what happened to my check. I know she remembers it. You did what? I said, well, the roof was leaking. And then she reminded me about several things that was happening around there. You said, well, I bet God just, you went to the mailbox and you pulled out all this money. No, I didn't. I suffered like the idiot I was. There are other ways to do it. Give a portion, speak to others, take an offering, do things. I wasn't doing it for show. I never don't think I've ever even told that. I'm just saying this method of giving could get you in trouble. It's not the way to give. It's not taught in the scripture. Jesus said the tithe, the Bible said the tithe is the Lord's. He emphasized offerings. And nowhere he says, give everything you have down to your last mite to me, and I'll take care of you. So presenting it as a sermon or a illustration of just Christian giving, charitable giving, and sacrifice, it didn't seem right to me. And then I wondered, how could people let this go on? How could you let vulnerable people, having very, very little, do things like this and nobody stepping in and assisting and teaching and helping to redirect this poor lady? It reminds me after I, one of the jobs I had when I was, you know, I had a really good job in those days, and then Lord put me in the ministry and left that job, and then very little for the church, from the church, so I had to do some work. I sold these Kirby vacuum cleaners. Yeah? Can you imagine? What I can't imagine is knocking on somebody's door. I go there with a set of steak knives and say, hey, lady, you know, these are yours if you'll just allow me to show you this machine. Can you imagine going to somebody's house today and say, I got these knives? you can have them, but you got to show me this. I mean, that'd be dangerous today. Or I might say to her, I'll wash, you know, I'll vacuum or shampoo your living room and you don't owe me anything. Of course, the old idea. But those things were expensive. They were big and cumbersome. $585 back in 1980 is what the Kirby vacuum cleaner cost. And it was a large machine. It had all these attachments. And I loved playing with them. Man, you could paint with a thing, and you could shampoo, and you it had all kinds of stuff. And of course, I would always correct people. And I said, this is a home cleaning system. And it might surprise you, but I actually did really well. When you got, they paid you $150 for every machine you sold. But once you got your 10 pin, you got more and then on up. And I had gotten to the point where I was getting $225 for every machine I sold. You know, you sell three or four of those a week back in 1980, you're making some money. My sweet mother-in-law, who's been watching online, she bought one of them, and bless her heart, you know, is putting it together and all this. It was difficult for her, but I appreciate that. But there was this elder lady. She was an old lady. We got a lead. You run your leads, and you go and you see them. And she's the sweetest lady, and she just wanted company, wanted to offer me coffee or tea or Coke or whatever it was. And I looked around, and I was trying to find her carpet. And I'm thinking, why did she call in wanting to see one of these machines? There was no carpet anywhere. And she had some rugs and hardwood. And, of course, Kirby has an attachment where you put there on it, and it's the duster, you know, and all this stuff. And so I'm running the machine and dusting her floor with this and all that. And she said, oh, honey, that looks real nice. And just sweet as she could be. And when I get ready to finish the demonstration, tell her what it costs. Oh, I like that. That don't sound bad at all. And so she writes me a check for $585. Now, when I left there, I knew that woman had no idea how to operate that machine. But I needed the money. I had a young family. I couldn't hardly sleep that night. Our president of the company called and said, Frank, how'd you do? I said, well, I sold one. Finance, no, it's a cash deal. That's good. Yeah, he pumps you up. I called her the next morning and asked her if I could come back to her house. And she said, yeah, you can come back, honey. I come back. I said, ma'am, you don't need this thing. And so when I went back in and told the man who runs the business that I had to take it back, I didn't feel like he didn't cuss me out, but whatever words you can use that are not curse words, he let me know. But I just couldn't do that. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, here is a woman, she has two mites. The smallest coins in those economy are two mites. It would take 16 mites to equal one of our pennies. This little coin, and you put two of them together, and you got a farthing, and you still only have 3/8 of a penny. There's no value in just two mites. Yeah, you could get a sparrow for two mites, but that was simply because you needed that for an offering. But she could not be more poor than she was until she cast in those two mites. So, is this an example of giving? Is this how we're supposed to give? Should this whole narrative challenge us to do more? Well, it does challenge us to do more. It makes us ashamed of sometimes the way we hold on to ours and she gives so freely. But is there more to the story than the story? That's the question I kept asking myself. So I thought, I need to look at the context. Now, the context, let's look at the preceding verses that take us to this narrative and see if we can understand better what's going on here. And my time is getting away. I shouldn't have bothered with the Kirby illustration. Because I know some of you are on the clock. I don't know what you do when you leave here, but you're on the clock. Probably going home to get you money to bring it back, aren't you? And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Now remember, he's had these interviews with these guys, and he's handled them without mercy. He has excoriated them for their hypocrisy. You remember that there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And now he's going to do some teaching around the temple court. And he looks over there and he sees these scribes. He says, you watch out. The word beware actually means to be on constant observation for these people. because they're thieves. Beware of the scribes. You know the ones I'm talking about. They love to go around in long clothing. He's speaking of how they're peculiar people, but they love their peculiarity. They like being distinctively different and peculiar. I've met people like that, and they're much about their dress or how they wear their hair or their dress, etc. And it looks peculiar. It stands out. I'm not criticizing them for doing that, but I'm just saying they take great pride in the fact that they are so distinctively different in their appearance. He said they love salutations. They crave prominence. You know, when they walked into the temple court, there's the scribes and their long flowing garments, and they're greeted and revered and respected by the people. They carry an aura about them that almost intimidates others, but they like that. They love the chief seats of the synagogues. Yeah, they have an appetite for power. They want to be the decision makers. They want to be in the driver's seats and the chief seats right there in the synagogue where the law is being interpreted and the consciences of others is being dictated. They like that. They crave that. And they like to be popular, the uppermost rooms at the feast. Yeah, when you invite them there, they want to be set apart and distinguished and noticed. But these people are crooks. These people are wicked. Be on constant observation for people that crave attention and crave power and love to prominence and all of these things. Because he said these people devour widows' houses. And while they're getting the money from these vulnerable widows, they're doing it all under the pretense of prayer. They go to the widows' houses and make these long prayers for them. And while they're praying over them with their lips, their hand is in their purse. I don't know how they managed to get the widows to turn loose of so much of their money to them. Perhaps they did like some of our TV evangelists do today, promise them they're going to get 100-fold. I actually heard Benny Hinn tell his audience, his large audience, about, you know, give, 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 give. Of course, he gives us his address. And he says, he uses the story of the widow's mite. He tells them, like the widow, you may not have anything more than the widow's mite, but give it and God will bless you. And so has no problem, even though he is very, very rich, he has no problem taking the widow's mites from the people and funneling them into his own coffers. These people set up big foundations and tell you, this is how we help people. Look, we've given millions to this. Well, you give $10 million to that when you've collected $50 million, you're still doing pretty good. I heard one woman who is, I don't know if she's a pastor, but she's very well known. Some of you know may know her. And she's being interviewed by one of the news anchors. And they said, look, you... And they show a clip where she's doing very close to the same. She says, did it not bother you at all? To these people have very little. They believe everything you say, and they give, they have, and you have all this money and all this lifestyle and live in this mansion, all this kind of stuff. Does it bother you? No. I said, no. I don't understand. Because I know God's going to give it back to them. They devour a widow's house. Because, see, they're going to pray for them or send them a handkerchief or a bottle of oil or some water from the Jordan or something, and they're going to get it all back. And I'm going to pray a special prayer for you. You're thieves. And you're liars. You don't know that. Beware of these scribes. Beware of these people that love power. They're pretentious. They're not real. And they prey upon the vulnerable. Beware. That's the lesson that precedes this narrative. Now he goes into the temple, sits over on the other side of the treasury, and he's watching this. Yeah, there goes one of them. There goes that little widow. She don't have a cup to tinkle in, as they say. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't say it that way. But it angers me, really. Seriously, I mean, it's frustrating to me to see people treated this way. And so Jesus now is going to, and so we'll look now. Let's walk back through the passage, and I'll be through when I get through, okay? That was like a golf clap. And it wasn't your favorite golfer either. He's watching how they cast money into the treasury. He's aware of amounts, but how they do it. And so, Jesus measures our giving different than the way we do. We usually look at our income, and I think giving should start with a tithe. I think that's a great place to start. I don't think it's a good place to stop. If God blesses you over time and you're able to do more than that, and I'm not talking about particularly this ministry here, but helping others or whatever, I think the tithe is a great place to start, but I don't think it's necessarily a good place to stop. I think giving, New Testament giving, should be done cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. You shouldn't, make out your tithe check like you make out your taxes. Yeah, there's worship involved. So there's cheerfulness about it. You love giving. One of my preacher friends years ago said he traced that word cheerful down to hilarious. He loves people that are just tickled to death to give. We say give until it hurts. You ever notice, I've told you before, that we, of course, we haven't passed the plates in a while here. Offerings, plates are available in the back for those that want to contribute. But the most soothing music is played at the time of the offering. They want the transaction from the wallet to the plate to be as painless as possible. He loves cheerful giving. I think we should give regularly. He said, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside and store as God has prospered him. Set aside. God's prospered you this week, and you evaluate that prosperity, and you say, okay, I'm going to give this honor to God. I'm going to give this to God. We should do this regularly, first day of the week. Mail don't run on Sunday. So bring it on the first day of the week. We should give proportionately as God has prospered. That's why I say the tithe is not the best place to stop for some people. Now, you might be in a situation where the tithe is difficult even for you to do right now, and it takes a great deal of faith, and I understand that, and I think that's something between you and the Lord, and give proportionally. Give with commitment. As every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. This should be something that comes out of the heart. Give liberally. He said, don't give sparingly, give liberally, so you reap what you sow. All of these things, there are all sorts of guidelines about how we should give. So certainly, I'm not in any way trying to say that we shouldn't preach about giving and we shouldn't enjoy giving, and giving should be very a part of our fabric as believers. I can't even imagine a person being a true lover of God and doesn't have a desire to give anything. You don't have money, you can give something of yourselves or your time or your talents or something. So is this just charitable giving? Is this, look at her and see how she gave and all this kind of stuff? I think I said it was the greatest story we never heard. I think it's the most horrific story we've never heard. I believe this little lady had been deceived by the scribes. This is my opinion. I believe that she possibly gave those two mites because not only had she been taught to do that, I fear that she may have given that
to make sure she was securing her place in the kingdom of God. I don't know. That's speculation. But I know this. I don't think this is God's plan for giving. It's not substantiated anywhere. Now, I want to read Luke's text and I'll be through, but just to show you how this all flows together as we look at it. Luke 21, in the he is the other writer that gives us an account of this story. And I think when you see how this narrative flows, you get an idea of what is happening here. Luke 21, verses 1 through 6, the words are there on the screen. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He sees those large gifts and they're appreciated, I'm sure, if they're given from the heart. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. How is that possible? They cast in a lot, she cast in a little. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto their offerings of God. But she of her penury, or her destitution, her scarcity. This woman is flat broke. Has cast in all the living that she had. Now, he continues. People spoke up and said, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with godly stones, gifts. They're watching this beautiful temple. They're in the court of the Gentiles at this point, and there's other places to go. Things to be seen and observed. And people are noticing the stones and just how, most writers agree that this temple that Herod rebuilt back was a fascinating thing to behold. And if you like architecture and beautiful buildings, it would only be normal for you to appreciate the craftsmanship of something like this. Jesus is fed up with the place because he knows that it has become a den of thieves. It was to be a house of prayer, but now they have made it a den of thieves. He has driven out the money changers. We looked at that a few sermons back. Now he's observing this pathetic spectacle. And people are fascinated by all of the riches here and all of the glitz and all of the glamour. Intended to be a memorial of the goodness and the greatness of God. A dream in David's eye many years ago. He was a warrior and shed blood, not allowed to build it. And so he gave that opportunity to Solomon. Of course, the Babylonians restored that, but the people of Israel wanted their temple back. And so now this is a replica or something not nearly as glamorous as the initial one that the Queen of Sheba saw. But yet there it stands. It's not mobile anymore, like the tabernacle in the wilderness. It stands there as a permanent structure, and people are very proud of it. And they're amazed at the goodly stones and gifts. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. He said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I'm going to tear this place to the ground. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to topple every single stone. This is a den of thieves. This is a corrupt place. It's not a place of worship. People are in leadership that don't love people, and they're in it for themselves, and it's going to be destroyed. And it was. 70 AD, Titus took his Roman army into Jerusalem and destroyed the place. Now, here's the thing. The greatest story never told. Here's what we need to look at ourselves. We need to evaluate and make absolutely certain that what we do for God and how we lead others and teach or preach or how you respond to teach or what you give, is it all for the glory of God? If it's not, there's something missing in our lives, and we will be judged for it. Jesus can see hypocrisy a mile away. He can see pretense through all the pomp and all the glitter and all of the religiosity or the religious activity. He sees it through all of that. Is the heart right with God? That's the thing. When you do what you do for the Lord, whatever it is you do, do you do it because you truly love God? Do you teach what you teach to truly help others know God better and to love Him more? Is there anything self-serving about what you do, whatever it is you're doing? Jesus sees through all of that. Just as He sat over against the treasury and He watched how people did ministry, in this case, giving. He is watching us. He sees how we're doing it. And if pretense is involved on any level, for any reason, He'll destroy the place. He will destroy the place. May God help us to examine ourselves and make certain that Jesus Christ is supremely Lord in our hearts and is the reason we serve. Let's pray. In coming to church, do you come to see or to be seen? Do you come to, and fellowship is a wonderful part of being in a church, certainly, but why are you here? Is it because you love Him? You want to learn more about Him? I mean, it's just a great time to examine our hearts, and let us not be guilty of the kind of pride that doesn't see our own fault. Beware of the scribes. They are pretentious, and they hurt others. Father, I pray You take these remarks and bring glory to Yourself. I pray, Lord, that I have stayed within the framework of the will of God and the truth of Scripture. Lord, I don't have the power to bring the kind of conviction that we need here that causes each heart and each mind to examine their own lives. It's so easy for us to see the mote that's in our brother's eye and be completely oblivious to the log that is sticking out of our own. It takes divine enlightenment. It takes the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. It takes the power of Your conviction that allows us to take that inward look before we take the upward look. I pray, Lord, that You'd help hearts and minds to humble before You and be obedient to You. And may, Lord, You be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?